Invite you tonight to look at the book of Revelation with me, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And tonight we're looking at a very important question that each of us needs to think about ourselves, and that is the question of whether we are dead or alive. Dead or alive. And I'm talking about this spiritually. Are we spiritually alive or are we spiritually dead? The reason why this question is so important to us is because it is easy to fall into a slumber. It's easy to be lulled to sleep and to think that everything is fine with regard to our spiritual life when maybe they're not. What we read in Revelation 3 verses 1 through 6 is a wake-up call for a church that was dead, the church in Sardis. Jesus calls this church a dead church. And so we need to ask ourselves the question as we seek to apply these messages to ourselves and to our church, we need to ask, what would Jesus' evaluation of us be? Individually or even collectively as a church? Are we dead or alive? As we think about this question, John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Revelation, the fact that we are just a tiny speck in this incredible vast universe. The nearest stars to us are trillions of miles away. And those large distances have forced astronomers to come up with an appropriate measurement to be able to measure the distance between us and stars. And that measurement is called the light year. So we measure stars in terms of their distance from us in light years, which essentially is how long it takes for a light to travel, or how far light can travel in 1 year. Which light travels at 186,000 miles, not per hour, per second. 186,000 miles per second. None of you go that fast. I know some of you are speeders, but none of you go that fast. 186,000 miles per second. One light year equals that distance that it would take light to travel at 186,000 miles per second, which equals out to about 6 trillion miles. That's one light year. And we have stars that are away from us as far as 20, 30, 40, hundreds, thousands of light years away from us. And so, as we think about that, John MacArthur writes, what if a star 30 light years away from the Earth exploded and died 5 years ago? We would not be able to tell by looking at it for another 25 years. So that star could have blown up, it could be gone, that star could be dead, but the lingering light of that star still traveling to us from the light would cause us to think that that star was still there for another 25 years, even if it died 5 years ago. He says, this is a good illustration of what happens in many churches. They still shine with the reflected light of a brilliant past. Looking at them from a distance, one might think that everything was going fine, yet the spiritual darkness of false teaching and sinful living and unbelief has extinguished the light on the inside, even though some of the residual light may remain. That's what we have in Sardis. We have a church that appears on the outside to be alive, but on the inside is dead. Jesus is not looking at the church from a distance. He's looking at it with His eyes of flames, His eyes of fire, His all-knowing, His all-discerning eyes. And He sees what's going on in the church at Sardis. They had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus did His own examination. He checked the life signs, and there were none. And He said it was dead. Sardis was a church dominated by sin, unbelief, and false doctrine. This letter to the church in Sardis was written almost 2,000 years ago, but its message is important for us to hear. Its message continues to resonate even to our time. And we need to think about whether or not we are a dead church or alive, whether we individually are dead or alive. There are many, many churches that are listed in the phone book, but there's no life in them because unbelief and sin dominates. The church of Jesus Christ is intended to be a voluntary fellowship of genuinely redeemed and baptized disciples of Jesus Christ. But it is inevitable that there will be members on the roll, members in the church who are not truly saved, who are not truly regenerate. And apparently such is the case in Sardis, and probably most of them were not regenerate. Jesus calls it a dead church. And so the ones who were truly regenerate, truly saved, were probably in the minority in the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city that was about 30 to 40 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was founded about 1,200 years before the time of Christ. And Sardis was at one point one of the most glorious cities in Asia, but the city of Sardis reflected the church, or maybe I should say the church reflected the city, because the glory days, the days of life, were long gone for Sardis. Its high point was well in the past. Sardis was at one point a very wealthy and glorious city, but it had faded over time. Sardis, because of its geographical location, was an important military stronghold. It rarely ever lost a battle. It was sit at the top of a hill with a 1,500-foot precipice on three sides. And the only way up was up a steep hill on the south side that connected it to a mountain. It was an almost impregnable military stronghold. But in 546 BC, Croesus, the king of Sardis, had the bright idea to attack Cyrus of Persia. Now, if you know Cyrus of Persia, you know that he was the ruler of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, the ruler of the world at that time. You don't want to mess with him. But he decided to mess with him. He went out and he attacked Cyrus of Persia and he lost. And then he retreated back to Sardis, prepared the fortress for a siege and thought they would be fine because no one had ever been able to attack successfully and take over Sardis because of its strategic position. However, one of Cyrus's troops climbed up a crevice on the unscalable cliff on the backside and unlocked the city gates. And in came Cyrus's troops, and the city fell within a matter of 14 days. This achievement so astounded the Greek world that to say the phrase capturing Sardis was a synonym for saying for doing the impossible. They captured Sardis. Interestingly enough, this same thing would happen again about 300 years later in 214 BC. A soldier of Antiochus III climbed the steep cliff again along with 15 other men and unlocked the gate. And the city fell again. What's the point of this? Why am I saying this about Sardis? Because Sardis, like the church that was there, is not the glorious thing that it once was. Sardis used to be a glorious, impregnable city. It used to be a city of wealth, but its glory days were past. The city of Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but it was fading. It was dying. And the church in the city is in much the same condition. It was a difficult city to live in, and like the other cities in Asia, Sardis was dominated by polytheistic idolatry, Caesar worship, the worship of emperors, and based on some evidence that we've received from archaeology, it seems like the Jews, the Jewish religion in Sardis, tried to just blend in with the world. And it seems like the church in Sardis wanted to do the same thing. They wanted to just blend in with the crowd and not stand out, not hold their ground for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is they allowed that worldliness, idolatry, to infiltrate their church to the point where they were called by Christ as dead. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1, we read that Jesus is sending a message to the church in Sardis, and he's sending it through the angel, just like he did the other churches. And the message comes to the church in Sardis, and Jesus reveals himself, as he does in each of the letters, in his glorious risen state. And he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." This is Jesus now, the risen, glorified Christ that John saw in chapter 1 in his vision. Jesus says, "These are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars." So we have to ask ourselves now, what does this mean? What are the seven spirits and what are the seven stars? Well, the best thing that we can do is go elsewhere in Revelation to try to help us understand what these symbols mean. And so in Revelation 1, verse 4, we read this: "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." So you can see there the sevenfold Spirit of God. And then it goes on in verse 5 and says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So there it mentions the seven spirits of God, but doesn't really tell us what that means or who they are. We see another reference in Revelation 4, verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." Revelation 5, verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." So we see several references in Revelation to the seven spirits, but what is it or who are they? Some have suggested that we need to go back to the Old Testament to get some understanding of what this phrase means. Some have said that Zechariah 4 verse 6, maybe he's in the background here. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And the reason why they point to this one is because in the context of Zechariah 4, there is the repeated use of the number 7 in that whole vision of Zechariah 4. So we see some similar type symbols and visions in Zechariah 4. And in the midst of it is this word of the Lord saying, "Not by might, nor by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And then some have suggested that Isaiah 11 maybe is in the background here as well. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," that is the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah. "The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." And if you count all of those, you could get to 7 in that verse, a sevenfold Spirit of God. I think really the best verse that helps us is the first one that I looked at, Revelation 1, 4, and 5, because in that one, it shows us, John is writing to the churches, and he says, "These are the words of the one who was, who is to come," which is God the Father Almighty, right? Later on, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us by shedding his blood on the cross." So we have the one who was, is, and is to come, God the Father Almighty. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of that, we have this reference to the seven spirits of God. And I think the best that we can say is that this is a revelation type, a symbolic use of a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the number 7 often implies completion or perfection. This is the full Spirit of God. So we have, I think, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because in Revelation 3, verse 1, Jesus writes to the church at Sardis, and it says, "These are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God." which I think is indicative of the fact that Jesus, before he left, said to his disciples, "When I go away, I will pray to the Father, and he will send another comforter to you." And when Jesus teaches his disciples this, he says that the Holy Spirit will not come to glorify himself, he will come to glorify me. So in essence, the Holy Spirit of God is sent by the Son to his disciples. Also, Revelation 3 verse 1 says, he's the one who holds the stars, the seven stars. And we've seen already in chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels, which represent the seven churches. So the message here is this: Jesus is the Lord of the Spirit, the Lord of the church. And he sends his Spirit, his awakening Spirit, his full, complete Spirit to revive, to regenerate, to give life to his people in his churches. Jesus knows what is going on. And now, at the end of verse 1, Jesus is going to evaluate his church because he is the Lord of the church. And he says at the end of verse 1 of Revelation 3, "I know your deeds," which every other time in the seven letters to these churches in Revelation, every other time, this phrase, "I know your deeds," introduces the good things that Jesus is going to say about this church. This, "Here's your deeds. I know your works. I know what you're doing." And then there's a list of commendations, of praise from Jesus to the churches. But it's interesting here because it says, "I know your deeds." And what's the only good thing that Jesus can say about this church? "You got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." That's rough, isn't it? The only good thing, the only strength that Sardis had was their weakness. The only strength that they had was the illusion that they were alive. He doesn't have much good to say for this church. "You look like you're alive. Some people may think you're alive, but you are dead." Just like the city in which they lived, their deeds gave them a reputation among other churches for being alive in Christ. But now in the present, their deeds show a different picture. In the present, like so many churches today, Sardis was defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people who were just playing church. That's Jesus' analysis of his church. And so, what's his message? "I know who you are. You've got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead." Before we move on and hear what Jesus has to say to the church, let us just think about the fact that it's possible for us, whether individually or collectively, as a church, to have an outward appearance of life, but in fact, for there to be no true spiritual life on the inside. That can happen. And so we need to ask ourselves, is the life that we portray, is it real or is it a mirage? Is it real spiritual life or is that just what people think that we have? Jesus knew what was really going on in this church, and he wasn't fooled by the illusion. He says, "I know what's really going on, and on the inside, you're dead." And so here's his message: wake up. Wake up. Almost reminds me of Lazarus. We're going to wake Lazarus up because he's asleep. He's really dead, but we're going to wake him up. His advice, his counsel, his admonition to the church is this: wake up. Come alive and strengthen what remains and is about to die. "For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." Those are tough words. Your words are not complete. Your works are not all that they appear to be. They're unfinished. They're incomplete. They're deficient. You come across as being alive, but actually you're dead. And what little bit there is left that is alive, it also is about to die. And so I think what we have here in verse 2 is a message, a command to whatever remnant is left in this church. Wake up, because this church, the whole thing, is on the verge of death, on the verge of extinction. And so he commands them to be alert, to be sober, to be awakened, and to strengthen what remains. Just like the city of Sardis, who twice in its history had been found sleeping on duty and let invaders in over its walls, so too this church has not been on guard, and sin and worldliness and unbelief have crept in unnoticed. They've not been watchful, and Christ commands them to wake up. They must be vigilant, and they must strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. What are those things that remain? I think we have a couple of options, and maybe they go together, but one of the options is there's a few people who are hanging on here, true remnant people that are my people. Strengthen what remains. And maybe the other way of taking it is maybe there's just a few good qualities here that are left, a few remnants of truth, a few remnants of good works here. And maybe those two go together. Maybe the few that are still left are the ones who are doing the few works that remain. Strengthen that. Gird that up, because it also is in danger. And so there were some there who were still alive. The church as a whole, Jesus says, is dying. But there are some there who are still alive. Strengthen what remains. Christ's evaluation is that their works are not complete before God. In other words, this church was doing stuff. It was doing things. It was busy. So it's not like this church was just sitting around doing nothing. They were doing things for God. In fact, they had a reputation of people in the community or of other churches that they were alive. But it was not enough to keep Jesus from pronouncing them dead. So they were doing things. My guess is that the works that they were doing in the midst of this spiritual deadness, these works were not pleasing to God. They were not done for the right reasons. They were not done for the right motives. Time and time again in Scriptures, God says that He takes no pleasure in formal, ritualistic religion and just going through the motions. We read in the Old Testament, God doesn't delight in your sacrifices and your offerings if your heart is not there. If you don't have a broken heart, a heart of obedience, a heart that loves God, He's not interested in your formalistic religion and rituals. And so maybe they were just going through the motions and they were doing things, and from an outsider's perspective, it looked like they were alive, but there was no true spiritual vitality. No true life. And Jesus says, your works are not complete. You look alive, but really, you're dead. And so, is it possible to do spiritual activities without being alive spiritually? Let me ask that again. Is it possible to do spiritual-looking activities without really being alive spiritually? I think Jesus answers that question for us in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But listen to the complaint of the people. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Some pretty big stuff, isn't it? Prophesying, casting out demons, and performing miracles. And yet, those are spiritual-looking activities, aren't they? Some powerful things there. And yet, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And so, the church in Sardis, it was quite possible that they were doing spiritually looking type activities. But on the inside, in their hearts, they were dead. There was no spiritual life. Their good works were the pointless, lifeless motion of corpses. The Sardis congregation's good works were merely grave clothes of the unregenerate. The spiritual zombies populating the Sardis church were living a lie. Christ saw through their outward deeds and pronounced them dead. And so here's Jesus' message to them. Wake up and strengthen what remains. And then he says to them in verse 3, remember. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. I just want to stop there for a moment because I think there's really not a lot in this message that tells us what the fault of the Sardis church is. It doesn't get specific about what false teaching or about what sins they were involved in. But I think here we have maybe a hint. It says, remember what you have received and heard. Oftentimes in the Scriptures, when that kind of language is used, it's used of the gospel. It's used of the gospel of Jesus Christ, handed down from Christ to His apostles and then handed down to the church. It is the faith once for all received and passed from one generation to the next. And so here, Jesus says to them, remember what you have received and heard. I think He's talking about the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God. There's not many gods. There is one Creator of heaven and earth. He sent His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinful human beings. And salvation is found in none other than His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think He's saying to them, hold on to that with everything that you have and do not let it go. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, this gospel that I have received and passed on to you, it's of first importance. What is that gospel? That Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And interestingly enough, he says in that passage to hold on to that gospel unless you believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What you've received, the gospel, hold on to that gospel because it is the good news that saves you. And so maybe I think what was happening was there was some false teaching infiltrating the church. Maybe some element of polytheistic idolatry subverting the gospel. Maybe some element of license or of immorality saying you can be saved but engage in this worldly immorality. And Jesus saying, no, remember what you heard and what you've received, the true gospel of Christ. And He says to them, repent. Repent. What is repentance? Repentance means to acknowledge the sinfulness of their actions, to acknowledge their rebellion before God, to genuinely sorrow and mourn for their sin, and to turn from it back to obedience to Christ. That's what it means to repent. Turn away from your sin. So there was some false teaching infiltrating the church. There was also some false action, false conduct infiltrating the church. And Jesus says, remember and repent. And if you don't wake up, then I'm going to come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Some take this as referring to the last time that Jesus returns. I don't in this context. I think what Jesus is saying here, this is a message to this church of Sardis. And this is a message saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you in judgment and I'm going to remove you. As He said to the church in Ephesus, I'm going to pull your candle out of its candlestick. You're not going to have any more witness. You're going to be done. And so I think this is a specific message to this church, but by implication, it is a message to all churches. If we don't repent, Christ, the Lord of His church, will judge us. He says, if you don't wake up, if you don't listen, if you don't remember and repent, then I'm going to come like a thief. And the way that He's going to come is you're not going to know. It's going to be unexpected. Just like those men who scaled the wall of Sardis and climbed over and unlocked the gates, Jesus is going to come unannounced. And I'm going to come in judgment. And so He says to them, remember and repent. And if you don't, I'm going to come and judge you at a time that you do not expect. Verse 4, He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. And so I think here we see indication that there is a faithful remnant. There's some people who were true, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were not defiled by the world. And He says, these faithful remnant of mine, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The symbolism of being dressed in white is the symbol of having sins forgiven, cleansed, righteous, standing before God. The image is found in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest standing before God clothed in filthy raiment. And God says, take his clothes off and put on a new garment on him. Remove his sin from him and clothe him with new clothes. That's the message to the ones in Sardis. They're going to walk with me dressed in white, pure, blameless, holy in my presence, for they are worthy. Why are they worthy? Did they make themselves worthy? Did they earn their way to being worthy? I don't think so. I think they're made worthy by Christ, who is the only one who is worthy. And so we read in Revelation 5, verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. There is only one who is worthy. We read later in Revelation that there's only one worthy to come and take the scroll and to break its seals and to open it. Jesus is worthy. And He, by His death on the cross, being slain as a lamb to slaughter, He makes His people worthy. And they will stand before Him dressed in white. They will walk with Him in white. And I think that's fascinating because in Sardis, there was a major industry of clothing and of the dyeing of clothing. And so the contrast between soiled garments and walking in white is significant. White was the symbol of purity and righteousness. We read later in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. So now we're talking about two groups. There's a faithful remnant in Sardis. They're going to walk with me in white. But now a more general, broad message to all who are victorious. That includes you and me. To all who are victorious, to all who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and enduring to the end, which is the message of Revelation, demonstrating true signs of spiritual life. Here's the message. They, like them, will be dressed in white. And I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and His angels. It's an encouraging message. A message of hope, a message of eternal life. And so He says here, I'm going to confess their name. I'm going to acknowledge their name before my Father and His angels. And I think that's significant because we hear Jesus saying those words in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus says, the one who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father and the angels in heaven. But the one who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." This may be a window into what was happening in Sardis. We've seen in the other cities that there was intense persecution. And in those cities, there was a temptation to succumb to the forces of the world, to get involved in these feasts, these pagan festivals, and to eat meat offered to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We saw that in the last two churches that we looked at. And we also have seen in the messages to the seven churches that if churches didn't do that, if they were faithful and didn't deny the name of Christ, that many of them suffered for it. And so maybe there's a hint here that those who were dead in Sardis were the ones who were trying to stay alive. It's an irony, isn't it? The ones in Sardis who were dead were the ones who were trying to save their own necks and stay alive. But what did Jesus tell his disciples? The one who saves his life is going to lose it, right? But the one who gives his life for me and for the gospel, the same will save it. And so I think maybe what was going on here in Sardis is that there are many, many in the church who were tempted to deny the name of Christ in order to live. But in so doing, they're going to be denied before the Father in heaven. But the ones who are willing to endure, and in the theology of Revelation, the ones who are victorious to the end, faithfully proclaiming the witness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I, Jesus says, will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. And they're going to walk with me in white. And their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. What does that mean? What does it mean? Does it mean that someone's name can be in the book of life at one time and then blotted out later on? It's a serious question. Is it possible for someone's name to be in the book of life but be blotted out later on? In other words, can someone be a Christian and then lose their salvation? I don't think that's what this means here. I think what this means here, because the reason I don't think that means that here is because this is a message of encouragement. This is not a message. In verse 5, it's not a message of warning. In verse 5, it's a message of encouragement. To the one who's victorious, here is the eternal prize. A name that will always be in the book of life. Eternal life. And another reason why I don't think it's possible for someone's name to ever be blotted out is because elsewhere in Revelation we read that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been there from the foundation of the world. And so this is a promise. This is not meant to be a warning in verse 5. This is a promise that those who are victorious and are faithful, they are secure because they've always been mine. They're always my people, and they will be victorious, and they will walk with me in white, and I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven, and their names are secure in the book of life. This is a serious message. It's a serious question to ask, are we dead or alive? And that's why each of these messages ends with this call. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It would be nice if there were few churches like Sardis today. But I'm afraid that there are many. There are many churches that are not spiritually vigilant. There are many churches that have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. Churches that have roles filled with people who are really unbelievers putting on a Christian face. They say they're alive, but they're really dead. When a church becomes dominated by unbelief and dominated by sin, and Christians who are Christians in name only, it's only a matter of time before Christ comes and puts the nail in the coffin of that church. Many churches, even entire denominations, have so compromised their beliefs and practices that they virtually ceased to be Christian. Let me ask this question. Are there some in this church who say they're alive but are actually dead? I can't answer that question. Only Jesus can. But it's a possibility. There are some who say they're alive but are actually dead. Christ's message to a church that was on the verge of death is to repent and to wake up and to remember the gospel. And so to those of us who are alive, let us be watchful and vigilant. Let us strengthen the things that remain. Let us hold fast to our faith in the sovereign Son of God who died for us and rules over our lives. The main idea that I think we need to wrestle with tonight is this, and I have two thoughts. One is, we need to be sure that we are as alive as we say we are. Individually and collectively as a church, we need to be sure that we are as alive as we say we are. Well, how do we go about doing that? Or what's the danger that we can fall into? I think the danger is we start to assume spiritual life, but spiritual life cannot be assumed. Spiritual life can't just be professed. Spiritual life can't just be talked about. We can't just have a reputation of spiritual life. It needs to be evident in worship, witness, and in our works that there is true spiritual life in us. Why? Titus 3, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. When the regenerating Spirit of God comes and does His work, there are works that follow. We who are saved by grace, saved by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, we are saved unto good works. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that when the Spirit is alive and active, there are going to be fruits that follow from Him being in us. Love and joy and peace and gentleness and patience and self-control, brotherly kindness, humility. These things are going to be in us and abound if we have the Spirit living inside of us. And so, are we dead or alive? I see signs of life in our church. I do. I see signs of health. I see signs of love. I see signs of joy in people. I see signs of people praying for one another. I see acts of kindness. I see acts of love toward one another. I see us calling one another and praying for one another. But I think there are some things that need to be strengthened. There are things that need to be fortified. There are things that need to be girded up. And so I want us to just heed this message of Christ. And may we strengthen the things that remain. And may we wake up and repent and remember what we've heard of the gospel, and hold on fast and not forget.